Praise Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter number 5. I'm going to be reading from verse number 1 through to verse number 11. Acts chapter number 5. This is just a follow-up to the earlier portion of the scriptures that we read. Acts chapter number 5. I'll read from verse number 1 through to verse number 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard this thing. I read that again. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse number 6. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed, alas. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Verse number 11, very important. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Shall we pray? Spirit of the living God, thank you for bringing us together by your power, grace this morning. As we go into your word, we ask, O Lord, that you will breathe upon this word. Let it come alive unto us. Let this word minister to our hearts. Let it go into the deepest part, the deepest recess of our heart. And let it encourage us. Let it direct us. Let it bring reproof, instruction, correction in righteousness as required. I ask for an anointing upon the ears of your people, that, Lord, you anoint those ears to receive this word as it's going to be delivered. I ask for a fresh grace upon myself to be able to preach and deliver your word with simplicity, in the comfort and the spirit of the Lord. Take over, O Lord, my vocal cord and my lips and use it as an instrument of righteousness to minister your word to your people so that together every one of us, both the speaker and the hearer, will have been tremendously blessed by your word this morning. Thank you because you will do this and much more. Because we have prayed in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 A louder amen. Amen. Praise God. This beautiful morning I'm going to be sharing with you and teaching on what I've titled The Beautiful Tragedy. The Beautiful Tragedy. We started a series called Action Packed a couple of weeks ago, just going through the book of Acts, and we have come to chapter number 5 this morning, and we may be bringing this aspect of our teaching to a close sometimes next week by the grace of God, and then we just put a pause there until maybe sometimes next year. So like I said, I'm teaching on the beautiful tragedy, the beautiful tragedy. Now, one of the things that will strike you as you read Acts chapter number 5 is this story. this story that appeared on the surface to look like a tragedy. Now, the good thing is that we have the benefit of seeing what had transpired in the Adirond time and seeing what the result was. So we are better placed in appreciating the entirety of both the context and the content, and of course the result of what happened to them. And that's why we are better placed as people in the 21st century. Now, but if you were part of the church when this happened, it was like a tragedy. And I've come to realize that as you are mature in life, you discover that there are things are not always the way they often seem to be. Things are not always the way they often seem to be or appear to be. It reminds me of the story of a woman who went into a restaurant and ran into this friend of hers. They were together in the high school, and for several years, jobs and family life took them apart. So this woman ran into this friend of hers, and you know, as the usual thing will take place, they went into a corner, and they wanted to, you know, catch up on the things that had happened in the 20 years or 20, 25 years period that they have not seen each other. And so this woman started talking, "Oh, you know, I just got married." And the friend says, "Oh, that's good news." She said, "No, it's a bad news. He's ugly." Her friend said, "Oh, that's a bad news." She said, "No, it is actually a good news because he's rich." Her friend said, "Oh, that's a good news." The woman said, "No, it's a bad news. He only spends money on what he wants." Her friend said, "Oh, in that case, that's a bad news." The woman said, "No, it's a good news. She just bought us her house." Her friend said, "Oh, that's a good news." She said, "No, it's a bad news, because the house just got burned last month." The friend said, "Oh, that's a bad news." The woman said, "No, it's a good news, because he was in it." The friend said, "No, oh, that's a bad news." The woman said, "No, it's a good news, because I've now inherited everything." Now you can see through that scenario that there is always an idea of good news that will end in bad news, and sometimes it appeared as bad news and then it will end in good news. That was exactly the same way it would have been to the people who were living in the first century when this event actually unfolded. All they saw was bad news. I mean, think about it. Two people came to church, they died in church, such that the courtyard of the church suddenly turned to a graveyard for these two people. Who would love to go to that kind of a church? I mean, not me. When you kind of hear that people have gone into the church and their dead bodies were taken out of the church, that was a tragedy. Now, but there was a beauty in it. The beauty of it is that there was an ingredient that God was introducing into this part of the church, early in the life of the church, that will be very important to not just the sustenance of the church, but also to strengthening the people that will join the church in the years to come. And I'm thanking God that this incident actually happened, because maybe, many of us will not be here today because we are an extension, as it were, of the church of the first century. There was an ingredient that God was introducing into the life of this fragile, new, fresh organization, or you like to call it an organism, called the church, that was so important at this time that God will have to do something out of the ordinary to bring it into the life of the church. Otherwise, the church may continue to be a weakling among the forces of life. And what is that thing? That's the fear of God. The fear of God. Now, at this point in time, there was already faith in God, as demonstrated by the apostles. As a matter of fact, we have read in 2nd, 3rd, and 4th chapter how great things, miraculous things took place by the hands of the apostles. So there was already a seed of faith in God, but there was no fear of God to any appreciable degree. And it's just like you are flying the plane you always have the two wings, the two sides of the wing. And when one wing is down, then the plane is doomed to crash landing because there's no way it could be able to fly with just one side. So the other side needs to come into play to make a balance in the church. So we have faith in God on one side, and there needs to be the fear of God to balance up the move of the plane, as it were. There was already power in the church, but the church needed purity, because power without purity make a mess out of the life of a man. So God had to introduce this particular very important ingredient into the life of the church called the fear of God. Wait a minute. You're going to get to know exactly how that applies to you as a 21st century believer. But look at it this way. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And to those who fear him, he is going to reveal his covenant. So there is something about the fear of God. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And to them, he is going to reveal his covenant. Psalm chapter 34, verse 7 says this, the angel of the Lord encamp around those who fear him. The angel of the Lord encamp around those who fear him. If you ask anyone, you would like to have bodyguards around you. The Bible says the secret to that is to fear the Lord. So we're talking about something quite very important. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Now hear the conclusion of the matter. In other words, we've been talking about several things, but this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this. And look at that word. It didn't say this are. It said this is. So he's talking about a singular component, because the fear of God will automatically promote the keeping of his commandment. Now, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Now, just hearing the word fear, you don't want to associate it with God. But this is a complete, this is an ingredient that the Lord was going to introduce, if you like, into the soup called the church. And he had to introduce it at this particular point in time very early in the life of the church. And wait a minute, you're going to appreciate the reason why God has introduced this very important ingredient into the life of the church at this very early part of the church's life. The fear of God. Church, please stay with me. The fear of God. Let me know that you're not sleeping. The fear of God. Say it one more time. The fear of God. Now, let me take you to the background of the story. Perhaps some of us are not very familiar with it. Now, note this. There are instances when God do unusual things to bring about fundamental truth, to bring to light fundamental truth in our lives. There are times that the Lord do unusual things. Some of us will consider them extreme. And the purpose is to bring about a fundamental to package us with fundamental truth in the kingdom. This happened to be one of them. I mean, there is no reason why God should have waited to use the example of the man called Abraham at age 99 and still promising the man that he will have a child. Now, many people in our day and time will not go to that point before the Lord will intervene in their situation. But the Lord used that particular instance as an extreme, that even if you were 99, I could still bring to pass my word and my purpose in giving a child. So this seems to fall into that kind of a category of instances when God will use what we'll consider as an unusual thing to bring to pass and bring about our understanding of basic fundamental truth in the kingdom. Now, what happened? If you have followed what was read in the Bible reading this morning, there was this tremendous move of God upon the life of the church at this time. I mean, things were happening. Unusual, good, great things were happening. There was boldness upon the apostles. There was the proclamation of the gospel. 3,000 initially. By the time you get into verse chapter number 4, 5,000 people had been added to the church. Lame people were walking. There was tremendous release of the power and the grace of God. And the latter part of chapter number 4 talks about the response of the church. People were excited about what was going on in church. They saw this as a new thing that was going to happen in the history of man. There was never a time when people had come together believing in God as it was in this particular season of the church life. Now, it came to a point when people began to sell the things that belonged to them and will bring it to church and say, look, I've just sold this and I'm bringing it to church. Just use it to meet the needs of the church. Now, and the Bible gives us the example of a particular man by the name of Barnabas who sold a portion of land and brought it to church and put it at the apostles' feet. Putting it at the apostles' feet means that it's at the disposal of the leadership of the church to decide how the money will go. You know, there are instances when people decide how the givings of their church, the givings to the church should go. For instance, tithe. The tithing, the Bible says, bring the tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And many people will tell you, many believers I've come across will say, yeah, I got that, I need to bring my tithe. But sometimes, rather than bringing it to church, they actually use it for church. So they still use it to service the things in church, but they decide what those things will be. Very wrong. Very wrong. The Bible says you bring it into the apostles' feet. And the apostles, the leadership of the church determines how the money will go. I've always said to people, if you have any doubt whatsoever about the way your money is being disbursed by the leadership of the church, start asking yourself, is this the church I would like to be? Because it's never put in your hands to begin to distribute the things that the Lord has called His. The rest, it is the responsibility of the leadership of the church to whom you are planted, into which you are planted, to determine that. And everybody went quiet. Amen. That's the way it is, people of God. So I don't decide as a member of the church what I should use the tithe that I wanted to give to the church to do. No, bring the tithe into the storehouse. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Anyway, I digress into that because the Bible says they brought it into the apostles' feet. Now, that's not to say that there are no instances when the Lord will lay it upon your heart to do something for church. And that's great, that's good. But I begin to have a doubt whether your tithe should be used into that. If you have other things, great. But your tithe is supposed to be brought into the house of the Lord. And then the Lord will use those people to use it as he determines. What if they are not using it the right way I want it to? That's why they are put there as leaders. They are accountable to God. They give an account. Every good leader will know that he has an account to deliver. And he's going to give that account. He will stand before God alone by himself, not supported by anyone, to give an account of his stewardship. I mean, I extend it to you, people of God. It's not just the leadership. Every single one of us will have that account to give. All right, so let's go back to this story because some of you are already looking at me as, are we talking about hearts or are we talking about something else? Now, so that was the spirit that was going on. Now, and don't forget, this was not the practice of communism. It was not a practice of communism. It wasn't saying that everyone in the church had nothing that they owned. It just says that they had the spirit of liberality, such that what belonged to them, they felt belonged to God. And so they were able to sell it and bring it to church. And it was a phase in the church life that there are so many people that were joining the church, abandoned by their family, cut off from the supplies of the state, as it were, of the people in the community, because they felt that this was a different set of calls of some kind. So as soon as they would join the believer, their sources of income were cut off. You know, they were sent away from work, or they were sent away from family, or they were, you know, disowned as a family member and stuff like that. So there was a great need in the church, and the way to meet those needs at that time was that people needed to give more and more to church, and so they started selling their things, as many of them that would want to. They were not forced to do that. And there is no account to suggest that there were people that did not still own houses or land, even at this time. The Bible only says that people started selling their stuff, as they would want to do. So I would imagine that some people will sell what they've got, some people will sell part of what they've got. The most important thing there was the spirit of liberality that came upon the church, the group of people called the church. There was generosity. There was this idea that whatsoever I have does not even belong to me in the first instance, belongs to God. And so it was going great, it was going good, until chapter number 5. So this gentleman, Hananiah, conspired with the wife. I use the word conspired because what they were planning to do was not good at all. And he sold a particular thing, and then he brought it to church. And but he kept part of the proceeds. He sold the possession, kept back part of the proceeds, and brought it to the apostles' feet. And claimed, and this is where the problem is, and claimed that that was everything that he got from the sale. Now, bringing a part of what he had realized from the sale was not a problem, as you later discover. That's why the apostle said, before you sold it, it was yours. After you have sold it, the money belongs to you. You could choose whether you wanted to give it to church at all. You could choose whether you don't want to give anything to church. You could actually choose to give a part of it to church. It was all in your hands. But where the problem lied was that you gave the impression to the people of God, to the church, that this was everything that you realized from the sale of that thing. And that was a deceit, a great deceit, because it was happening in connection with the church of God. The Bible calls it the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, maybe if you had done that with your friend, maybe you could have been spared, but you came. The Bible says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Don't you get it? You lied to the Holy Spirit that you have brought everything to God. Why? Because there was a target, and the target was that he wanted the applause of men, perhaps the same way it was given to the man in chapter number 4 called Barnabas. He wanted people to applaud. That was a great man. You mean he gave everything that he realized from that? He wanted the applause of men, and so he devised a means of deceiving, as it were, the leadership of the church to give him the impression that he had brought everything that he had sold, or the everything that he realized from the sale. And so while that was happening, Peter said, in verse number 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not yours? After it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conspired this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That was a grave thing. You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing this word, fell down, and the Bible says he breathed his last. And the next sentence says, so great fear came upon all those who heard this thing. I'm going to come to that in a short while. So because of that occurrence, there was fear upon everyone that heard about it. There was fear. Now, this is exactly what God was trying to introduce into church at this time. Now you have realized faith in God, but you also need to realize that you need to have the fear of God. Now, 3 hours later, the wife came in. And the wife came in, and Peter asked the same question. Do you mean that you have sold that portion of the land for so and so? And the woman said, yeah. Exactly, yeah. Exactly. I was there. I counted with her. Yeah. Now, people of God, there is something that they call union or agreement in marriage. And it's a great thing. Now, this is one of the places where it is recorded that it will actually be a dangerous thing to do. You don't conspire with your spouse against God. Do you want to hear that again? You don't conspire. You know, no matter how dearly you love your spouse, you don't conspire with your spouse against God. It is a dangerous thing to do. It is a dangerous thing to do. It is good at that point in time to disagree with your spouse. on that particular issue. And this woman said, yeah, that's exactly. And I said that because it is important for us to know, because, you know, people come with this fake doctrine that as long as my wife agrees with it, it is right. As long as my husband agrees with it, it is right. Even when the word of God says it is wrong. And I'm saying it, people of God, that it is a dangerous path to tread. Don't. Years ago, I was in a particular country where, and I won't go into details, where you're not allowed to work in the medical profession except if you have some papers. And one of the ways to get the papers is to give an impression that you were already married to the citizens of that country. And I had friends or colleagues, I will call them, because we're not really friends, you know. Colleagues who would go to the extent of making a marriage of convenience with other people in order to get their paper to work in the country only because their wife has agreed with them. And I said, no, it is wrong. It is wrong. I don't care whether your wife has agreed with it. It is wrong. Why? Because you have conspired to lie against God. The union of marriage is a very serious thing. God brought you together. And I remember when that lie was sold to me, I said, whatever the Lord does not give me with my marriage to this girl called Buki, let it go to hell. That was exactly my word. Let it go to hell. If it cannot be given to me with her, let it go. He said, no, you don't understand. You know, your wife understands the way you are. He said, no, it's not about her. It's about God. Don't you get it? It's about God. When we're joined together, it was a joined together in God. Our coming together was in God. So I would not go to the extent of pleasing her and offend God. Never agree together with your spouse against God. It's dangerous. Okay. And everybody went quiet. Okay. Now, so this incident took place, and as she was trying to defend, you know, their agreement or what they had done together, the Bible says in verse number 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. You know, by her husband. You know, the Bible says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard this thing. There will you have the word again. So as she was talking, something happened. And that attack of some sort or whatever it was, she fell dead. And they took her out, buried her by her husband. And the Bible says, so great fear came upon the church. Now the question is this. Why would God want fear to be sold into the church at this particular instance, at this particular point in time? It's very simple. Because when you have a power being released to a community of faith that has no purity, then you are breathing disaster. It's first purity and power so that they could use the power for the right purpose. That's the way it works. And the fear of God came upon everyone that had it. Now, the question you will ask yourself is, the church was already growing. There was great growth. But with this incident, will anyone come to church? Verse number 12. Let's see what happened as a result of this incident. Verse number 12 says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and so they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Verse 13. So, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. One of the products of fear of God when it comes into a community, and that's why I'm trusting the Lord that the Lord will cause his fear upon us as a church community. One of the things that will happen as a result of the fear of God come upon a community is that the Lord will weed out unserious minds. In that passage, the Bible says, none of the rest dared join them. In other words, everyone say, you want to go there and die? You know? And the Bible says they esteemed them, that these are people from a different kind of world. These are people with peculiar grace and anointing. These are people with peculiar lifestyle. And none of the people dared join them. In other words, the mixed multitude moved away. In every movement, including the church, when the move of the church started, there will always be unserious folks who just want to bask in the euphoria of the anointing and of the miracles and of the signs and of the wonders. They have no plan, no intent whatsoever to change their lifestyle and their character. No. But they just want to be part of that cool body. And the Lord is saying, no. I don't want those ones to get mixed into these people. I want a people that have the fear of God, that know exactly what they're going into, and they are committed to following and being a true disciple. Those are the people I'm after. The Bible says the fear of the Lord came upon them. So there was the casual attendance dropped, if you like. Casual membership, people of no commitment of whatsoever, they stopped coming to the meeting. So the mixed multitude stayed away. It kept away unserious minds from the church. I wonder how many unserious minds are part of the mixed multitude of our churches. These are people that don't have any intent to follow the discipline of discipleship whatsoever, but they just want the cool part of it. You know, the music, the flashes, you know, the coolness. I'm a Christian. Just brandish it, you know. Without any commitment to whatsoever thing that the Lord is asking them to do. The Bible says, as a result of this, because the fear of the Lord came upon the church, they stepped away. The other thing that happened is that the reputation of the church became enhanced. Look at that passage. The Bible says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. The estimation of people of them skyrocketed. These are Christians. I wish we had that scenario, not the scenario of death, you know, but the scenario of high estimation come back to the church. That when somebody will say, I am a Christian, you know, there used to be a time when I was growing up, I knew about this, there used to be a time when you will say that I am a Christian, people don't go down into looking into the details of your past before they will engage with you in business. Just because you say, I'm a Christian. But this day, if you say I'm a Christian and you even put a sticker on your head, people will still check you. Why? Because there have been mixed multitude. Mixed multitude. People that just attend, show up, but they never follow, you know, in the character and the discipline of the Lord. The Bible says their reputation went high. And verse 14, unbelievers, now listen to this, unbelievers were increasingly hardened to the church. Multitudes of both men and women. You see what happened there? It is a lie of the enemy, some of the things that have been sold to us, that in order to increase or experience church growth, that you need to water down the message of the cost of discipleship. That, you know, if you tell people that it's you need to carry your cross, you need to, you know, follow the Lord in righteousness, you know, people will run away. It is a lie of the enemy. Why? Because the Bible just clearly states that people were hardened to them. Now, the people that were, the Bible says, and believers were increasingly hardened to the Lord. In other words, serious-minded people, people that actually want to be disciples, they were being hardened to the Lord. So there was increase. And I'm glad that we're talking about the season of increase. There was increase. Now, how does all this come to us as I begin to round up people of God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And my question today, this morning, people of God, is, do you fear the Lord? Do you have the fear of God? Do you have the fear of God? Now, when we talk about the fear of God in this instance, we're not talking about, you know, getting afraid in the way we know fear. It's talking about, you know, honor, deep regard or respect, reverence, awe for God. Because as believers, we come to a point where we believe, we come to a point where we want to ask ourselves, do I fear God? Do I truly have the fear of God? I'm not sure whether you have come up about this expression before. That guy is a God-fearing man. What does it mean? He's a God-fearing man. He's a man that walks honoring God. He's a man whose life shows great, deep respect for God. It's a man that walks in reverence, in the reverence of God. Let me make it a bit simpler for you. What does it mean to have the fear of God? How do you know if you have the fear of God? How do I know if I have the fear of God right now? And I will ask you this question. Does the thought of doing something that displeases God make you quiver or uncomfortable? I'm not saying doing it. The thought of doing something that you know displeases God, does it make you shake? Does it make you uncomfortable? Does it make you tremble? That's the person that have the fear of God. The thought of doing it, does it make your heart skip? Oh, how can I do that? How can I do that? I can't do that against God. You know, that's what Joseph said when he was being tempted to come and lie with Potiphar's wife. Say, how can I do these wicked things against God? That's a God-fearing man. And until we begin to walk at this level of fear of God, the power of God will have a limited impact in our lives. Until we begin to walk in this fear of God that brings purity, not just to the body in general as a body of Christ, but to you as a person, will have limitation in the demonstration of the power of God in our lives. Because the restoration of the things into the body of Christ always follows this order. Order, purity, and power. That's the way it goes. Order, purity, power. It first brought order into the church, cleansed the church, released the power of God to the church. At this instance, the power of God was being demonstrated only by the apostles. Only by the apostles. But the Lord does not, at that point, did not just want the power of God to be demonstrated at the level of the apostles alone. He wanted it to go down into the body, to you and I, just regular believers, just regular church members. Go down. But the first thing he would need to do was to release something to cause a purification, if you like, of the body. Because if this power comes upon this impure body, then it's going to be a recipe for disaster. The question is, do I fear God? And to make it simpler, does the thought of doing something that displeases God make me quiver and quake? Does it make me uncomfortable? Because if you have the fear of God, that's exactly what will happen. And this is the fear that we lack, or many of us lack, in the body of Christ. And that's why it is so easy for people to do all kinds of things. All kinds of things. I mean, people stepping out of the church and beginning to backbite and talk about other church members is simply because they lack the fear of God. How does God see what I'm doing? Does the fact that he displeases him makes me fear, have some, you know, trepidations in my heart, have some quivering, as it were? That's why people will step out of their matrimonial home and be able to easily step into adultery of all kinds, you know, unfaithfulness. Why? No fear of God. No modicum of the fear of God. Does the thought of doing something that displeases God, does it make you quiver? That's the person that have the fear of God. So the next time you want to do something and you find yourself finding it easy to do it, even though you think you know that it will displease the Lord or it's not in God's word, it's not approved by God, and you find it easy to do and engaging, just let the red light come on, up on you. Oh, this just confirms I have no fear of God. This is the fear that we're talking about, the fear of God. Holy reverence. Somebody describes it as the holy respect or the a deep understanding of honor. It is an attitude of respect, a response to reverence and to God's wonder. It is an attitude of respect to God. Now, let me close by saying this, people of God. The reason why we fear many other things in life is simply because we don't have this reverential fear for God. It is the fear of God that, you know, that takes care of the fear of men, the fear of the world, the fear of tomorrow, the fear of uncertainties. All those things, they get, you know, drowned in the fear of God. You want to know why the apostles were so bold and so courageous declaring, you know, the word of God, even when they were brought, like we said last week, into the highest council of the highest judicial council in the land, because they had the fear of God. They asked them, what do you think? In the house of God, do you think it is appropriate to preach the gospel or to listen to yourself? As for us, we've made our position. Our position is that we're going to preach the word of God. Why did they say that? They had the fear of God, not the fear of men. Luke chapter 12, and I will conclude with this. Luke chapter number 12, I'll read verse number 5. Luke chapter number 12, I'll read verse number 5. From verse number 4, rather. Let's read from verse number 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. You see the word fear again? Whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. You see that? The reason why we fear men, the reason why we fear tomorrow, the reason why we fear uncertainties in our lives, the reason why we fear our family members, the reason why we fear our children, you know, the reason why we fear our bosses, you know, the reason why we fear our, you know, the apprentice, the reason why we fear people, the reason why we fear church members, the reason why we even fear anyone in our lives is simply because we perhaps have lost the fear, the true fear of God, this reverence for God. This honor of God, this awe that comes to recognizing that if God says it, he means it. And if he says what he means, I as a subject, I as a disciple, we need to align myself to the thought of my God. The simple reason is because we have downplayed the fear of God. So the fear of men rush at us. The fear of tomorrow rushes at us. The fear of, you know, what happens to our health rushes onto us. The fear of every other thing comes to us. People of God, I'm challenging you this morning. Let's go back to the beginning of wisdom. Let's go back to the fear of the Lord. Let the fear of God grip your heart. Let the fact that you know that he sees you, he knows you, he understands you, he scans your heart, let that fear grip your heart. Let it begin to reorganize your priorities in life. Let it begin to reorganize your purpose, your pursuit in life. Let this fear come to this reverential fear. Let not the fear of men rob you of the fear of God. Let the fear of God, let it grip your heart. Shall we pray?